The following message, Bright Joy in a Dark World, was based on Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, August 19, 2018, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Daniel Corey of Juanita Community Church, Kirkland, Washington.
Our sermon text will be taken from verse 1 through verse 12 of Ecclesiastes chapter 9. This is the word of the living God. Please listen as it's read in your hearing. But all this I lay to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your life that he has given you under the sun. Because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will endure forever. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask of you help. We open your word, a gift given that we might be instructed. And we confess, O God, that unless your Spirit illumines and enlightens our hearts and our minds, we cannot attain and grasp your truth. Unless he changes our hearts, we will continue in rebellion. Unless you work and mold us and make us, O God, we will leave this place the same as when we came in. We pray that you would change us, expose us by your truth, and encourage us by your word. I pray for strength for the speaking of your truth, and I pray for strength for those who hear. We ask this in the name of our Savior. Amen. Well, it was Jim Packer, I believe, that said of the five books of wisdom or poetry in the scriptures, from Psalms to Ecclesiastes and the Song of Songs. He said, the Psalms teach us how to worship. The Proverbs show us how we ought to behave. Job shows us how to suffer. The Song of Songs teach us how to love. And it is the book of Ecclesiastes that teaches us how we are to live. We've been working our way through the book of Ecclesiastes at Juanita, and it's been an adventure. It's been a growing time for me, and oftentimes I wonder if I was ready to preach through this book. The answer is no. But we've learned a lot through the book of Ecclesiastes on how to live. If you're not familiar with the book of Ecclesiastes, there's really two common ways of looking at the book of Ecclesiastes. A lot of folks will say that it was written by a very pessimistic man. It was written by a very negative man. And really the only redeeming value of the book is the last couple verses where he says, "Fear God and keep his commandments." And everything before that, this view says, it's just kind of secular man looking at life. A lot of really good, godly people hold to that view. I do not. I believe that Solomon, or as he calls himself in the book, Kohelet, really meaning kind of a preacher or a teacher of God's people, I believe that Kohelet is looking back on his life in repentance and writing about what it looks like to live a life of faith. And he engages, as all wisdom literature does, he engages in some very interesting teaching techniques. At times he wants to provoke you. He wants to alarm you. He wants to get you and I to think about some of the things in life that we really, to be honest, are afraid of thinking seriously about. As he says, even at the end of this passage, sometimes life is just one string of disappointments after another. And he's not afraid to say that. It's not a secular look at life. That's a realistic look at life. Kohelet unfolds the book of Ecclesiastes, and if I could kind of pick three big topics that I would say these summarize the book of Ecclesiastes, it's that we live in a post-Genesis 3, post-fall, sin-saturated world that's on a collision course with death. You can see now maybe why Ecclesiastes gets the rap that it does. Unfortunately, the opening verses are translated vanity of vanity. I believe a better translation is vapor of vapors. Kohelet's point isn't that everything's meaningless. His point is that life is like mist coming off of your coffee. It's vaporous. And you're here one moment and you're gone the next. And how you spend that vapor of a life, well, that's everything. And so many times in our life, we want to live like we won't die. That simply isn't true. And so the first major theme we see is that life is a vapor. Life is full of things being bent that should be straight, and things that we wish were straight aren't. And the other theme is that we are to fear God. Kohelet is controlled or consumed with this view of God that wants to magnify his sovereignty. Chapter 3 is basically just one extended section on the sovereignty of God. I know the birds turned it into a song. That's not what it was about. He says there's a time for everything. There's a time for everything because God sovereignly decrees and determines everything. To such a comprehensive extent that Solomon can say everything is beautiful or fitting in its time. And so those who would hold to the sovereignty of God can rest assured no matter what is going on in your life. We don't have to know how the puzzle pieces fit together. We just have to know that they do. And that I don't have to know how they all fit together. I know that God knows that. And that God works all of these very difficult details of my life and your life into his purposes that will shock us when we look back and see them from an eternal perspective. So his first theme is life is fallen and vaporous and sinful. His second theme is that we ought to fear God because God is in control. God is the God of the universe. He is the sole sovereign of the world. And the theme we launch on tonight, and one that I want to draw out most explicitly, is this, that life in a post-fall world, life that is lived by faith in an all-sovereign God, yet lived out in a fallen world, is a life that should be definitively marked by joy. And that will strike many of us as odd. You're going to tell me that the book of Ecclesiastes, the book that is known universally for being negative and morbid and that it's always talking about death and how it is obsessed with death, you're going to tell me that he's going to tell me about a joyful life? Absolutely, without a doubt. Coelho's view of true spirituality, I think, will shock many of us. His view isn't of an austere, aloof, hyper-pious approach to life where we don't experience any joy and life is very bland and very even-keeled. His view of a faithful life is one that is marked by deep joy. A joy that the world cannot even comprehend, let alone experience. And this joy is only possible. I'm trying to cram a couple of months of preaching of Ecclesiastes into a few minutes here. This joy is only possible because you and I are not limited to the under the sun view of life. We know there's more than what we see with our eyes. We know God is sovereign. And we know that all the things that come into my life, if I could steal from the Heidelberg Catechism, nothing comes into my life that does not arise or come to me apart from the Father's hand. I can know with a degree of certainty, with absolute confidence, not one hair can fall from my head, the Heidelberg says, without my Heavenly Father say so. Therefore, I can look at life with a worldview that says God gives gifts. And our lives are full of them. And we can, and I would argue from Ecclesiastes, should and are bound to, we are to enjoy those gifts because that's why you give a gift. Husbands, do you give a gift to your wife that she would leave it wrapped and set aside on a shelf, never to open it, never to enjoy it? Or kids, when your parents give you a Christmas present or a birthday present, do you say, you know what, that's a gift, I understand, it's nice, I'm going to put it on my shelf, I'm never going to open it, I'm never going to enjoy it. No, a gift is given to be enjoyed. And to, in our case, when God gives us gifts, it's to cause us or lead us to resound with praise, ultimately, back to Him. Now, why did I pick this text for tonight? Well, there are many reasons. One of them is that I think that we as a church, and most specifically we as Reformed Baptists, I think we struggle on this point. I think we struggle with joy. If I could summarize our passage this morning, I would say that the Reformed Baptist should be the most jubilant, joyful person you ever met or saw. And the reason why that's kind of hard for us to swallow is we know a lot of Reformed Baptists. Sometimes they're not the most joyful person. And too often they are not the most joy-filled people. They're not a people marked by joy, and we ought to be. Coelho, in this section, chapter 9, he starts his conclusion. And his conclusion will go from chapter 9 through the end of the book. And Coelho, as I said, his name means preacher. Like many preachers, his conclusion takes longer than you expect it should or ought to. And he'll start repeating his theme. So these tricks of the trade aren't new. They're at least 3,000 years old by my calculations. And the central theme that I want us to get tonight is the theme of joy in the Christian life. You can find that in verses 7 through 10. Sandwiching that truth, or bookending it, if you're like me and you love books, bookending that central theme are some very difficult topics. And so our first point, we want to look at those difficult topics that Qohelet bookends the text with. And then for our second point, we want to look at the theme of joy. So if you're taking notes, point number one this evening is this. You and I cannot control our life. You and I cannot control our life. Sobering reality. One that hopefully you don't disagree with right up front. One which, when you hear it, you say, well, of course, you know, we can't control our life. And while we all know that on some cognitive level, we don't live like that. We live like we control our life. When I say we don't control our life, is what I mean by that is you and I don't get to add a single moment to the span of our life. We don't get to add a single day. We don't get to add a week or a year. In fact, we don't. Not only do we not get to control our life, but we don't get to control the lives of those we love around us. The most basic aspects of our life, life itself, Qohelet and the scriptures say, are beyond your control. You are so not in control of your life that it can be humbling and staggering and at times discouraging. He says it in verse 1. He says, I know this. I've examined it all. All is in the hand of God. Verse 2. The same event happens to the righteous and the wicked. Verse 3. The same event happens to all. Well, what event is he speaking of? Well, clearly he's speaking in context of death. I mean, the event that when it happens, life is over. The certainty of death, I mean, like taxes, death is one of those things that you can absolutely count on to not fail you. Everyone dies. You might see why. Understand exactly why Qohelet isn't everyone's favorite book and has kind of a bad reputation. He's already talking about death. Well, we need to hear that, especially in our culture, I think, because we try to hide death from all of our eyes. When people get sick and start dying, we tuck them away in hospitals and hospice care, and we don't want to be around it because I think we're terrified of it. We want to entertain ourselves to pretend as though we were going to live forever. We engage in cosmetic altercations to change our appearance so that it looks like we aren't getting old, when in fact, everyone knows you're getting old. We all die. And it doesn't matter really how you live. There are things in your life that do matter. Solomon's going to say throughout this book, wisdom matters. It doesn't fix everything, but it matters. When it comes to death, everyone dies. Look what he says in verse 2. The righteous and the wicked, the good and the evil, the clean and the unclean, the worshiper, the one who offers sacrifice, and the one who doesn't, and pagan and saint alike die. Righteous person and wretch die. Clean and unclean, oath taker, oath breaker, everyone has to walk through the veil of death. There are no exceptions. It doesn't matter if no one remembers your name or if countries celebrate the day you die. The fact remains, you all die. You don't get to control your life. That wasn't sobering enough. Look at verse 11. Life isn't fair. He says, again, I saw under the sun, the race is not to the swift. And if you're like me, I grew up with this verse being quoted to me as justification for being slow. When you were working or doing some job, your parents asked you to, and one of your friends would say, well, you know, the race isn't to the slow. Well, no, Solomon's not saying be sluggardly and be slow. What he's saying is life isn't fair. The race isn't always to the swift. Sometimes the fastest guy doesn't win the race. Sometimes as he is on the straight stretch to victory, his ACL goes out. happens. The battle was not always to the strong. Some men were born to be military men. They were born warriors, and they spent all of their life honing the craft of engaging the enemy and fighting for the ones that they love. And they rush into the fray, and they're just warrior of warriors, the strong, and a stray fool's bullet kills them. And the new recruit who hasn't seen battle a day in his life and got drafted, maybe he's hiding back in the line and he lives. And the strong dies. The wise don't always have food to eat, and the intelligent don't always have riches. Sometimes the best financial decision, the surefire investment, the safe investment fails, and the fool wins the lottery. Kohelet says we live in this world. Like, don't be deceived. Don't be tricked. Don't tell yourself that everything works out in this life. Sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes wicked people get away, and sometimes good people suffer. He says at the end of verse 11, time and chance happen to them all. Is it just me, or are there times in your life as well where things did not work out the way you planned? Where you were wise, you worked hard, you had good intentions, you had good desires, you worked and strove and exerted yourself for the good of others. And sometimes it just doesn't work out, does it? Or sometimes you get hit by the driver who was texting. And it didn't matter that you were obeying all of the rules of the road. That's life in a fallen world, Kohelet says. Life isn't fair. And you don't get to control your life. Not only is death a certainty and life not fair, but death often comes suddenly. It'd be one thing, I think, if these things announced themselves. You know, hey, in 10 years, you're going to die. It'd be one thing if we had a warning, or, you know, 5 years from now, a drunk driver is going to hit you. That would be nice. But that's not the way it works, does it? He says in verse 12, man does not know his time. And then he gives two examples, like a fish and a bird. The way he pictures your life, our life, is like a fish swimming up a stream, and there's just open water ahead of him. It's just another day swimming up the stream. It's just a day like yesterday was, and it's going to be a great day. And he never sees the fisherman's net. Like a bird flying through the trees, I mean, just soaring on his wings. Nothing can hinder him. While all the other creatures are crawling around the ground, he is flying. And in a moment, caught by a snare. Kohelet says, that's life. And you can plan all you like. You can be wise. You can be calculated, and you should. But that does not help you to change the things in your life that you cannot change. You do not get to change your life. There are some times, I guess, where you do see death coming a long way out. My grandma is 94, I believe. Part of the greatest generation, I think, to ever walk this earth. Part of the generation that helped the U.S. win World War II. She worked in the shipyard in Bremerton and helped serve her country and make the battleships that help us win. And she's seen death coming for a long time. And slower, I think, than she would like. At 94, she says she's ready to go home and be with the Lord. Sometimes you do, you get long life. Sometimes you don't. I had a brother who died at 8 years old. And it was a normal day going to work with Dad. A day that I've had 1,000 times. And the truck washed off the road. All were thrown from the vehicle. He died. My dad and my brother survived. and that could have just as easily have been me or my dad or my other brother. I can guarantee you one thing. Neither he nor my parents saw that day coming. Verse 12 is exactly right. You don't see these things coming. You don't get to control your life. You don't see things like cancer coming. You don't see things like drunk drivers coming. I remember once when my wife and I lived in Los Angeles, I was taking her to the airport. And we're going to the airport at 4:30 in the morning. There's no one going south on I-405, on I-5. All the traffic was coming north. And I can remember seeing in the other lane cars and a semi-truck, and I saw something hop. It hopped again. And then it hopped over the concrete barricade. And by the time I saw with this, what I thought was a rabbit, it was a set of semi-dually tires coming right at me. And I can remember it just, it's one of those moments where everything slows down. And the only reaction you have is your hands squeeze the steering wheel just a fraction harder. And I remember one clear thought, this is it. And by God's grace, right before they struck our car, they shot off the road and missed all of the cars behind me. What would we have given up? A couple of millimeters difference? And you never met me. I never would have pastored in Seattle. In an instant. And who's to say that won't happen as I drive north tonight? We're not in control of our life, and we need to come to terms with this. We also don't live this life in a Disneyland kind of world. Look at verse 3, second half. The hearts of the children of men are full of evil. That's encouraging. Madness is in their heart. It's like Solomon lived in Washington in 2018. When he describes the situation wherein, I couldn't have written a more accurate statement of what I see in my newsfeed every single day. The hearts of men are full of evil. Madness is in their heart. You don't get the luxury of living in a perfect world. It'd be one thing if we just had our own sinful hearts to deal with. We knew death was coming, but the environment that God planted us in was just perfect and peachy every day. Every day just worked out great, and all you had to do was shepherd your heart. That's not the scenario. You don't live in Disneyland. You live in a fallen world, a vaporous world, a world that's not just transient, as Solomon says. It's frustrating. That's the type of world that you live your faith out in. And Solomon says, let's not pretend it's otherwise. Let's not pretend it's easy when it's really hard. Let's not pretend it all works out when sometimes it doesn't. Let's not pretend bad things don't happen. No, kids die and people get diseases. Let's not play that game with ourselves, because it doesn't help anyone. What does a life of faith in that kind of a world look like? Well, it looks like point two. You must enjoy your life. And maybe that seems very contrary to the first point. You can't control your life. Point number two, you must enjoy your life. There's hope. He introduces hope in verses 4, 5, and 6. He says, you're still alive. You're still alive, verse 4. The living have hope. A living dog is better than a dead lion. It doesn't matter how regal you are if you're dead. You can't change it. It doesn't matter how royal you are if you're dead. There's nothing more you can do. But if you're alive, you can at least do something, he says, verse 4. The dead, they've actually... their door is closed. Their memory is being forgotten. All of their acts, whether it was love or hate or envy, they've already gone away. There's hope for the living. And his prescription for us who live in that kind of a world is to be joyful. In fact, his word is stronger than just joy. In the sense is, you ought to be marked by extreme jubilation rejoicing, just overflowing from you. I mean, you and I can decide if we want to, I suppose. We can be weighed down with regret over what has happened in the past. Or we can be riddled with anxiety and fear about the unknown that's coming down the road. Maybe we know we're afraid of something in particular. Maybe we're just afraid of all things cumulatively. And we're riddled with anxiety about the future. Or as he says, you can enjoy life because God gave you blood in your veins this morning. God put air in your lungs. You saw, maybe you didn't see it come up, but you saw the sun now, I guess through the smoke. You saw the sun rise another day in His kingdom. Well, friends, there's a lot of things to be joyful for. And this is, Kohelet, you could call it a theology of joy. And I think it's actually something we really struggle with, as I said, in the Reformed group. We have the reputation, and well-earned at points, and I aim this at myself equally. We have the reputation of being a sour group, of not being known as a particularly joyful crowd. H.L. Mencken said, in defining Puritanism, which I think is just dead wrong, I'll say this on the front, I love the Puritans, they're my heroes. In describing the Puritans, he says, Puritanism is the haunting fear that someone somewhere might be happy. Well, I think he misses the mark on the Puritans. I actually think he describes some of us quite well. We have this view of spirituality that doesn't make room for real joy. We can, if I could put it bluntly, we can take ourselves a little too seriously. And we can fail to see the good gifts that God brings into our life. Do we live in a hard place? Yeah. Do we live in a fallen world? Absolutely. Are there things to be grieved over every single day? Absolutely. But do not lose sight of this in that kind of a world. There's so many causes and occasions for joy. So much so that we ought to be marked as a joy-filled people. Look where the scriptures take this in verse 7. Go, and it's emphatic. Go, eat your bread with joy. Kohelet says you, if I could translate him with a little bit of freeness here. So you're reformed. Good. Feast with joy to God. And maybe say, well, I'm on a low-carb diet. Eating bread really isn't on my menu. That's fine. His point isn't bread. His point is whatever food you love. I think if he wasn't under the Mosaic Covenant at this point, it would have been bacon. But he was, and so he picked bread. Food is a wonderful gift of God. Is he saying be gluttonous? No, not at all. Is he saying worship at the altar of food? Far from it. He's got, again, I won't preach all of Ecclesiastes tonight, but for chapters he has said, if you want ultimate value and definition and pleasure, don't go to the things of the world. They cannot fulfill you. He's already said that. What he's saying is God gave you food in abundance. And you, as a reformed person, you know God is sovereign. And you know that He, as the Psalms say, the eyes of all look to you. God, you give them their food in due season. Our food comes from Him. Enjoy it. Enjoy it. He gave it to be enjoyed. He is the one who put the flavor in the food. He made bacon taste like bacon. And now that we're all thinking about food, we'll continue on. drink your wine with a merry heart. Maybe you read that and you say, see, I knew Kohelet was... those people who say that he had a pagan view of life, they might be onto something here. I don't think he's saying go out and get drunk. In fact, I think he's teaching the exact opposite. He's saying whatever your favorite beverage is, if it's red wine, great. If it's an ice-cold Mountain Dew, great. If it's, I always mispronounce it, but kombucha. I don't know how that could be your favorite beverage, but if it is, drink it, soli Deo Gloria, and give thanks to God. His point is this: God gives good gifts. Do you enjoy them in light of who He is? Can you get your arms around a view of spirituality that Paul had when he says, whatsoever you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God? Or have we restricted our spirituality to say what we do in church, that's spiritual, and eating, drinking, non-spiritual? No. Paul and Kohelet and Christ are all saying all of your life is an act of worship. So eat good food and drink good drink. And with both of those, do them with a clear conscience and within the realms of what the Scripture says, and give thanks to God. Whether that's a Pepsi product, water, or whatever. As long as you are within the realm of Scripture. Again, this isn't gluttony. This isn't drunkenness. This is appropriate celebrating the gifts of God as what they are. Saying, God, you give good gifts. You made Pepsi really good. And you made bread that comes right out of the oven incredible. Thank you. And give praise to Him. Verse 8, let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. This is speaking of a festival garments. This is saying, don't dress like you're at a funeral. Don't go around mopey. There are proper occasions to celebrate and enjoy those. Enjoy those. When your child celebrates another year of life, give thanks to God. Husbands, wives, when you celebrate another year of God's faithfulness to your marriage, rejoice and don't be embarrassed about that. Give Him thanks. Let your garments be white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. This is a mark of blessing, of rejoicing. This is a way of introducing good aromas in a world that didn't know antiperspirant. This is a good thing. This is a rejoicing picture. This is one of a lavishness, of an enjoyment of life that really drinks deeply in the good things of God. Don't dress like you're at a funeral. Don't sing like you're at a funeral. Don't act like you're at a funeral. Sing like your God is King of the earth and has redeemed you. That should be how we live. Verse 9. I'll give the husbands a hint. It's appropriate to say amen after reading this one. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love. Amen. Thank you. Someone was awake. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain, vaporous life. You might say, man, that's, he put a little turn on the end of it there. I don't think he did. What is Kohelet saying? He says, God gave you, if you're married here this evening, if you're married, God gave you a helpmeet perfectly fit for you. And He gave you your wife or women, your husband, as a gift. And you have one less day today than you had yesterday. And a week less than you had last week. Enjoy your spouse. And now while we won't, in mixed company, get into all of the details of that, One thing I want to mention is this, friends, it's too frequent in Christian marriage for a husband and wife to give into sinful bickering, fighting, anger, animosity, lack of forgiveness, and to just allow that to be. Let's just set, and I'm not disallowing this, but that is inexcusable sinful behavior. Can we acknowledge that? We'll just set that aside here. Your life is too short to waste on stuff like that. You're not going to come to the funeral of your spouse and say, you know, I wish I'd spend more days angry. I really wish I'd that silent treatment was, it worked. I wish I'd done more. Your spouse is a gift from God. Enjoy them as the gift that they are. Husbands, date your wives. Wives, tell your husbands that they've been exhorted publicly at an evening service to date you. Spend time just talking. Let the kids see you laughing. Let the kids see you in love with each other. They need that model, and you need it as well. I just had the joy of celebrating, I think it was just 2 weeks ago with my folks. I drove over to the peninsula where I grew up, and my parents just celebrated 50 years of faithful, God-honoring, gospel-preaching marriage to each other. And it was, I think the kids benefited more than my parents. My parents got a cruise out of the whole evening, but we were the beneficiaries because we reflected upon their life. And at one point in the evening, my dad, he's not much for public speaking, he said, it feels like yesterday that I married your mom. He said, there was a picture of this book we made them. It was of their wedding day. He said, that day feels like it was just that long ago. He says, I don't know where 50 years went. Married folks, enjoy your spouse. To get ultimate worth out of them? No. Because they're a gift from your God. And He gave you a gift to be enjoyed. I don't want to move on, but I will move on. Verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. This is just like verse 7 doesn't teach gluttony or drunkenness. Verse 8 doesn't teach vanity. Verse 9 doesn't teach getting ultimate value out of your spouse. Don't take verse 10 wrongly. That this isn't a prescription for workaholism. You're saying you get a few days to live life. Live mightily. Live strongly. Live full tilt for God and all of the things that you are to do in your life. If you're going to live, live. And don't do it to advance up the corporate ladder. And don't do it because you're trying to get respect and you're trying to get some sense of worth out of your workplace. Don't do it for those reasons. What a waste. Do them because God has given you work to do. And amazingly, He's put blood in your veins to do it. If you have any physical ability left in you, serve God. Live mightily. Live strongly. Because as he gets to the end of the book in chapter 12, and he says, there will come a time where you're not going to describe your life as living strongly. If God grants you a lot of years, time and the mileage adds up. So if it's worth doing, do it. It's worth living. Live. This isn't talking about going out into the world, engaging in sinful activity. Nothing could be further from the truth here. He's saying, don't be a sluggard and waste away your days. I look at the kids in our congregation, and especially the ones that they're still in school, and I tell them, don't waste this time. Don't waste. I wasted it. Don't waste it. You're going to look back on your life and this season, you're going to say, man, I had all the time in the world. I never got tired. I was never sore. Enjoy living. You saw the sun dawn another day on the kingdom of God this morning. What a day to live. Go to bed tired. Go to bed exhausted because you've lived for your God and loved your neighbor and cared for your family and provided for your family. Go to bed tired, Ecclesiastes says. Live vibrantly. J.I. Packer again says, being too proud to enjoy the enjoyable is a very ugly shortcoming, and one that calls for immediate correction. Let it be acknowledged that, as I had to learn long ago, discovering how under God ordinary things can bring joy is the cure for cynicism. Packer's exactly right. I think some of the reasons why we don't live joyfully, why we're so restrained, and not only do we take ourselves too seriously, but there's a sense of pride that can creep in. A sense of pride that doesn't humble yourself to just see the gifts of God as what they are. They're good gifts to be enjoyed. They're terrible idols, and they're great gifts. So whether that's food, whether that's our job, whether that's our spouse, enjoy the gifts of God. And I would be, I think, wrong in stopping at this point. It's where Kohelet stops. He moves on in his argumentation. But for us in our context here in the church, I want to take it a step beyond. You and I aren't just gifted with food and drink and clothes and spouse or family and work. I mean, you know, certainly we have all of that. And what I'm about to say, I don't want to diminish that at all. But do you realize, as good as those gifts are, as lovely as they are, that in the gospel, God has given you Himself. That in the gospel, we are the very bride of Christ. So much so that we can actually take the words of the Song of Songs upon our own lips. I am His and He is mine. I mean, this is the sort of gift that the gospel brings about in our life, that we are His eternal inheritance and He is ours. The God has given us Himself. I mean, do you realize, not, if you're in Christ this evening and you're sitting next to someone else who is in Christ this evening, you not only have the very Spirit of God within you as the first fruits of the new creation that is dawning, as the token and sign and seal of salvation that is unfolding, but they have the Spirit too. Like, you get a fellowship next to people who have been made alive by the very Spirit of the living God, and He has gifted the saints around you with spiritual gifts that you desperately need. And He's given you gifts that your brothers and sisters around you desperately need. Let us not think that the gifts stop at food and drink and clothes and spouse. The greatest gift that we've been given is, well, God. A relationship with him. And I can't help but see, at least in my own life, that just as I am negligent in rejoicing and finding joy in these gifts of God, oh, how I'm negligent in finding joy in the Son of Man, in God the Father and in God the Spirit. Oh, how we could drink deeply from that well, far more than we are now, and find a depth of joy that we haven't even hardly begun to experience in our life, if I could use that term. There should be a joy that isn't like a sour, cold, like I'm joy because I theologically know I have to say I'm joyful. Like, no, that's not joy. Joy is evident when I look at someone. When I hear them sing, I can hear joy. When I see them live, I can see joy. This isn't a frivolous joy like we see on TV. This isn't a, you know, how are you doing? I'm fine, never had a bad day. Like, no, you have. You're just not being honest about life. It's not a fake joy. It's not a hypocritical joy. It's a joy that isn't anchored in the circumstances of life. It's anchored in a relationship with God. To such a degree that as I was reading from one of the Puritans, I forget his name, he spoke of prayer and he described it as, he said, very few know the deliciousness of prayer. And that word just stuck out to me as being totally foreign. Deliciousness. Savory. Wonderful. Deep. Lively. It reminded me of the Psalms where God Himself invites us, come, taste, and see that the Lord is good. Happy are those who take refuge in Him. Let's pray. Our Father, Your gifts abound. And forgive us for all of the ways that we have not rejoiced in Your bounty. The psalmist says, forget not one of His benefits, O God, we confess. Many have been forgotten. Many unrejoiced in. O God, would You shape us into a people marked by a deep and abiding joy. A joy that can see all of life as coming from Your fatherly hand. A joy that isn't drawn off into idolatry. A joy that isn't drawn off into the abuse of a good gift, but a joy that is anchored deeply in You, in the conviction that all must be enjoyed in light of You, and if we try to enjoy anything outside of You, it is vain. That even our water and our bread should be consumed to Your glory. O God, arrest us with this. Cause us to live such lives of joy that the world must come and ask, why are You so joyful? And may our lips be ready to say, our God is in the heavens. At His right hand are pleasures forevermore. Do this, we pray, for Your glory, for the greatness of Your name, not ours. Amen.